morning and welcome to First Covenant this morning. We're happy to have you with us. You'll notice your bulletin says it's the first Sunday after Epiphany. And technically that's true in our church, in our tradition, we've always considered January 6th Epiphany. I looked it up this week and it says the first Sunday that falls between January 2nd and January 8th. Churches choose from to celebrate Epiphany. But if you notice the theme along, in the bulletin with the hymns that we're going to be sharing together, we are celebrating Epiphany today, the star that led the wise men to Jesus, and just reminding ourselves that Jesus was visited by the wise men and the sequence of events after that. So, according to our tradition, it is the first Sunday, but we are celebrating Epiphany today together. If you notice, there's a couple of announcements to highlight. The women will be gathering together for lunch on Tuesday, and the church council will be meeting Wednesday evening. And then if you would make yourself aware and make yourself available for January 29th, we'll be having our annual church business meeting on that day. And it's always good to have both members and friends present to hear what has happened in the past year and perhaps manage some business that needs to be taken care of for the coming year. Now, if you would stand and share together in the call to worship, taken from Isaiah 60, verses 1 and 3. And the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Nations shall come to his light, and kings to the brightness of his dawn. Hymn number 193, I think of that star so long ago. We'll remain standing for that. I think of that star of long ago that lighted
a star that once shone over.
This is the day that you have made, Lord. Help us to rejoice in it and be glad. Remind us of the privileges as your people to come to you in these moments, to confess our sins, to receive forgiveness and give it, to pray and sing and listen, renewing our fainting spirits to rest in all of your promises. Open our eyes to see you, Lord. Open our ears to hear your word. Visit us through your Holy Spirit and help us to celebrate our faith. Amen. You may be seated.
Good morning. We are going to start the reading of God's Word today. Our first reading is Psalm 29, and that is page 417 in your pew Bible. Ascribe to the Lord, O mighty ones, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf, Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord strikes with flashes of lightning. The voice of the Lord shakes the desert. The Lord shakes the desert of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord twists the oaks and strips the forest bare. And in his temple all cry glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord is enthroned as king forever. The Lord gives strength to his people. The Lord blesses his people with peace. Second lesson is Mark chapter 1, verses 4 through 11, and that's page 764 in your pew Bible. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region, and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." This is the word of God.
I'll ask our usher to come forward. As we prepare our hearts to give tithes and offerings, hear these words. O God, our offerings proclaim that work and worship are one, that life is undivided. Use these gifts for your church's ministries of reconciliation, service, and mercy. Amen. Doxology. As we prepare for the morning prayer time together, I'd like to conclude our prayer by reading and saying the Apostles' Creed together. So if you need to turn to page 878, you'll be prepared for that. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you today, this morning, for so many things, Lord. For our health, for happiness, for family, for the freedom to worship you as we choose, and for the ability to do so. Thank you, Lord, that you have taught us in your word the way that you want us to behave, the words you want us to say, and the expectations. We especially thank you, Lord, at this season of Christmas that you have provided a way to salvation by delivering a son to the world who was born, raised, lived, ministered prior to dying on the cross and being resurrected as the penitence, as the payment for our sins. And we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you that we have the ability to bring concerns and cares to you. And this morning, Lord, we have some requests. We ask for prayer, Lord, for the state of the world. We pray for peace. We pray for conversations and compassion and for people to see each other as themselves, not as the enemy, not as somebody to be feared, but help us to learn to love each other. And we thank you, dear Heavenly Father, that we have elected officials, we have military people, we have individuals protecting our country and keeping us safe. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that that would trickle down to our communities where there is strife and anger and violence. We pray for those communities, Lord, and we pray that you would have a hand in healing that strife. We pray today, dear Heavenly Father, for our friends and family who are experiencing needs, whether they are physical, mental, emotional. We pray that you would have a hand of healing on them and show us what we can do to help, to love them, and to support them. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, for annual meetings that are taking place at this time. Covenant Park's annual meeting in February, as well as our own church's annual meeting at the end of this month. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you would lead and guide in those meetings and provide for appropriate decisions and and conversation that will help us to understand your desires, your mission for those organizations. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, for those people who have lost loved ones this week, some of them unexpectedly and in very difficult situations. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you would be with those families. And we pray for our pastoral search committee and our pastoral search process. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, as always, that you are preparing someone who would be appropriate to serve our church and to lead our congregation. And we thank you for that, Lord. And as we continue into the new year, Lord, we pray for your guidance, your love, your support, and your direction. And we praise you for all of those things that you have provided in the past. And now as we join our hearts together, Lord, let us confess what we truly believe. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into Hades, and the third day he rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the holy Christian church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and of life everlasting. Amen. And now turn to hymn number 192, As With Gladness Men of Old.
Do a little housekeeping here. I got things on clipped and well, okay. Thank you for being patient. Boy, it's great to be back here again with you. Our church, in a way, we're here a couple of times a month, and next time we're scheduled is 20 something, 2 weeks from today. Lord willing, and I am involved in something this week that causes me concern. I'm participating in a donkey basketball event. How many of you have ever seen donkey basketball? Okay. I asked Coach King, I said, you know, what advice would you give me? And he said, don't get on the donkey. I will take those wise words with me, and I hope they make a lot of money at my expense, but yes, certainly. Reflecting on some of the things of this season and the specialness of this day in Christian time and calendars and so forth, it made me think of my trip to the Holy Land, well, some 20 years ago at least, maybe more than that now. And where we stopped at Bethlehem. Now, if you've been following everything that's taking place in that area, there was no activity at Bethlehem and to the Church of the Holy. No, it's the Holy Sepulchre was a different place. But this church we went into was the one that was known to be or believed to be the place where Mary conceived of Jesus. And it's just, you're going down these steps, and you went into this humid, small area, definitely not befitting the place of birth of a king, but a place that Christians have gone to over the years to celebrate that and the coming of the wise men. Now, when you go into that church, it's interesting, the door frames are only about this high because we had to duck to get into the church, and then it's this great expanse. And we asked our tour guide, why is it so difficult and so short, the entryway? And he said it's so that the Roman soldiers who were definitely patrolling the area and so forth and being a pain in the neck for the Israelites, it was so their horses could not get into the church. And that would be part of a protection for the people there. So that's just a little side note, I guess. No extra cost on that one. So. I was, just a second here. Did I leave my notes? Oh, they're down here. I got them right there. Do you want to do this for me this morning? Because it's just, I'm off to a roaring start here. Really good. So there once was a young man who lived alone with his father on the beds of a very ferocious, busy river. He did not like that place, though, the son, because on that river was their place of toilet, okay? And so when it was hot, it stunk. When it was cold, you didn't want to go out there. Kind of like how I grew up in a farm in North Dakota, but didn't have a river, but we did have those problems. Anyway, he did not like that. But one day, it was a heavy rain, and it washed up on the shore and so forth, and the boy thought to himself, I got to get rid of this toilet. It's just, I can't stand living with this. So he got a long pole and managed to get it wedged underneath it, and the water was washing away the soil and so forth. He heaved on it, and all of a sudden it gave way, and the thing tumbled into the river and down, never to be seen again, he thought. Anyway, that night, as he and his father sat down to have supper, the father said to him, I want to speak with you after, outside. And the mother said, that's fine. Well, they can do that. And so they went outside, and the son knew he was in trouble for tipping that toilet over into the river. And he said, someone pushed the outhouse into the river today. Was it you, son? Boy thought for a moment, and he said, Dad, before I answer that, I read in school today that George Washington chopped down a cherry tree, and he didn't get into trouble for it. Those of you who know the story know what's coming, don't you? And because he didn't get in trouble, because he told the truth. And he said, yes, I did it. And the father paused for a second. Well, son, George Washington's father wasn't in the cherry tree. And so he did get what was coming to him, I guess. So, you guys never heard that one before? Oh, good. I got lots of material. Our excuses for sin just don't cut it, do they? We are so innocent in the minds of our own minds and so forth. I like to call our attention to Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. It says this, "All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags." When I was in college, I learned quickly, and to some pleasure, that grading was done on a curve so often. You know, one day you may get a 95 and it'd be an A, the next day it could be a B. Or you could have a 60% and get an A. You know, these were some difficult courses, of course. But, and so we thought that this was a, you know, kind of maybe way God judges us. He's going to grade us on the curve. That if my righteousness is better than somebody else's, he's going to reward me, forgive me, whatever. But we learn in Luke chapter 18 that is not how Jesus looks at things. It's the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. It's found in 18 verses 9 through 18. "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector." Now, tax collectors were not liked. Okay, I think we understand that. "The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, 'Oh God, I thank you that I am not like the other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, and even like that tax collector over there. I fast twice a week and I give tenth of all I get.' But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner.' I tell you," Jesus says, "that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." Now, Jesus is making the point there. Our self-righteousness is like filthy rags compared to, you know, what God determines and defines righteousness. Righteous acts are not necessarily filthy things in of themselves. You know, I think what Jesus is saying here is there's a comparison here. What we do and what he does and how God perceives righteousness. It's like, let's say you have a child that comes home with a piece of refrigerator art. You know, you put that little thing on the refrigerator and it really looks, for a kindergartner, we have a kindergartner, and the stuff that she does is perfect in our eyes as grandparents. And the stuff gets up on the refrigerator is good art and so forth. I mean, that is great. It's wonderful. But then somewhere along the line, we may see something perfectly done in a church or in some cathedral or in some other facility, and we realize there's no comparison. It's perfect. That doesn't mean what the child has done is wrong or not good. It just means in comparison. And so what Jesus is saying here, in comparison, our righteousness, we could do great things. We could bring money for offerings. We could be like a Mother Teresa. We could help people who are without places to live, places to eat, are in hospitals and so forth. Those are all good things. But they are not the things that please God to the extent of our salvation. They are not the things that are going to earn us our forgiveness of sins. It's God's righteousness by which we are judged. And no matter how we like it, we come up short. I remember we had an elder in a church we were in some years ago. And he wasn't an elder. He was an elderly man, actually, at that point, differential. And we were talking about sin and so forth. He said, "You know, I've never sinned." And I didn't want to raise a stink over the whole thing, but I thought, "Do you really believe that?" He says, "Yes, I can't think of a single thing that I've done wrong." All I can think of, boy, just spend some time with God. He has a way of revealing things. Or, can I call your wife in here and ask her about that? And so, you know, there are times when we think, I've never really done anything wrong. in the church we're attending it from time to time, there's a spot or place in the worship service where we have different prayers. We have prayers for, you know, community workers and things like that. And then we take a place or in the service where we pause and quietly confess our own sins. I'm really uncomfortable at that time because I can't think of anything. Oh, there's my wife. Don't ask her. Okay. And we are prone to that. Somewhere along the line, we have our own grading system that is good enough. That our sin, you know, really what we're saying is our sin is not so bad it caused Jesus to go to the cross. There are other people who have the terrible sins. They do the terrible stuff. They have terrible dreams. They do they're just not, they're lucky they're in church. They're allowed in church, whatever. But God looks at them and says, there's forgiveness. There's forgiveness for them. You know, there are actually two ways we can get to heaven. You ever think about that? There are two ways. Now, before you jump up and start accusing me of heresy, just listen. You can get to heaven if you never sin in your whole life. Realize that? If you have made it this far, wow, good for you. But I think we might have some evidence other places, and God would know that. See, it's like one and done. If you sin one time, that is all it takes, that your sins will find you out, and that will need to be forgiven. So, and the other way we can be saved is through Christ's grace, his forgiveness in our lives. Psalm 51:4. Says this. Against you, the psalmist is speaking to God. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. This is David reflecting upon what he had done with Bathsheba and with her husband and so forth. Not confessing I've broken a law or anything. He's confessing I have sinned against you. And that is the main thing that we have done, is we sin against God by our acts of lack of faith, things that we do which are not, are definitely explained in Scripture, or not to do. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. I should know this by heart. I've used it so often. It's for grace we have been saved through faith, and not of ourselves, but as a result of God's love and his grace in our lives. But we have a hard time getting a hold of that, don't we? We still think, yeah, that's true, but I got to do something. It just can't be this easy. Well, that's not easy to do that, because somebody had to die on the cross for you, and it's also for us to humble ourselves. It's all about grace. And so this morning, I just wanted to set the stage to say that, you know, we need grace. We don't have it in ourselves to be good enough. Nobody does. And God in his loving majesty made a way for us. In the church that we just went to last Sunday, they had something they do every year. They have these stars that you're supposed to pick, and that's supposed to be your motivating whatever for the year. You know, some of them are hilarious. But a good friend of ours is who talks a lot. His star said, "Speak less," and everybody in the church got that one. And so I said, "Well," there was a basket full of them, and I thought, you know, I'll reach in when no one's looking. If it's something I don't like, I'll put it back in, take out another one, and. But God orchestrated that. I reached in that basket and pulled out this star that said, you can't see it from there, grace. Grace for me to extend to other people, but the main thing is to embrace the grace that daily we receive through our Savior Jesus Christ. And so this year it's going to find a place where I can see it every day and remind me of those things, to be a person of grace and also to be a person who receives grace and know that they need it. John Newton wrote Amazing Grace. We're probably very much familiar with that. He was a slave trader. He was a captain of a ship transporting slaves. Eventually, he became a minister. But at the end of life, he says, my memory is nearly all gone. There are two things I remember. One, I am a great sinner. And two, that Christ is a great Savior. Isn't it great? I am a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. Interesting, when Paul talks about himself in the book in Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he says, here's a trustworthy statement that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. I am the worst, but for that very reason was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, I received eternal life. Because Christ's display of grace in my lives. You know, Paul sees himself as the worst sinner ever. And we're going like, oh, come on, let's be a little more realistic. You know, granted, you did some bad things. You were responsible for the stoning and the murder of Stephen and, you know, and some other stuff. But a worse sinner? That's how he saw himself. That's how he felt about the sin in his lives. Not that he could work his way out of it, but he had to embrace the fact that, and he said this, He didn't say I was the greatest sinner. He says, I am. John Newton said the same thing. He said, I am. I am. The all present context, the present words, to remind everyone and themselves that it's an ongoing thing. We never get to the place where we don't need grace. You may wake up some morning and say, boy, I feel pretty good. I did this and did that. I've got some real godly spiritual things I'm going to do today. But if you forget about in the midst of all that, I am, you are, we still are sinners, and we need grace. We never get to a point in our life where we say, I think I can take God. I can take it from here, okay? You give me enough grace. I think that's going to get me through today, tomorrow, and probably even a couple weeks from now. So, God, take a break. No. We need it every day. And don't feel bad about that. That's the way things are. And Christ knew that when he went to the cross, he was going to do that for our forgiveness. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. That was the motif, and that was the motivation why God sent his Son Jesus. Grace. Grace. And you look at life and how it was distributed and shown, it's an amazing thing. I don't know if you ever followed your genealogy and what some of the people did in your lives. I've got some real good characters and that I'm not going to talk about. And in fact, as I look back at some of the genealogy of my life, my two sisters are believers. My dad, I believe, was a mom. But all the other parts, many, many other pieces in our genealogy were people who didn't embrace faith. And that saddens me. But there was one character, who I am constantly moved by. He was born on November 4th in 1861. I think he would be considered a great-great uncle. He graduated from college. He was a minister. He was a physician. He worked in churches, and he worked in colleges in physical education. His belief was to work with people and to show grace to them. His motto for his life was to leave the world a better place than what you found it. He just cared about people. He was a person of grace. Anybody know who I'm talking about? I'm sure he'd be appalled at what I'm going to be doing on Tuesday, riding a donkey playing basketball. My great-great-uncle is James Naismith, the guy who invented basketball, the game. And I look at some of the things that he did and just how godly a man he was, but he never took it for granted. He just knew that God's grace is what he needed for him to be sufficient. And, Jesus had some people in his genealogy too, but kind of interesting. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, Judah the father, this is the stuff where you get to in your New Year's resolution. You're going like, I'm going to read through the Bible in 20,024, but oh Lord, do I have to read these genealogies? Yeah, because you miss something if you don't. Verse 3, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Haran, Haran and is the father of Ram, and they keep going, and get up to Solomon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. This is the genealogy of Jesus. And there's some other characters in here, too. But I think about, wait a minute. You've got Rahab. Who was Rahab? You remember her? The spies came into Jericho. She protected them. Her day job was, she was a prostitute. Jesus, can we just skip over that one? I mean, do you really want to talk about that woman of ill repute in your genealogy? Why? Because of grace. And then we move down to, Jesse, the father of King David. Now, David had a few moments in his life, Bathsheba. She gets pregnant, so how are we going to handle that case? Let's kill her husband, which he did indirectly. That's another one. We have two people right here, and we can go and get some more, I'm sure, if we had the time and wanted to, but we have a prostitute and a murderer in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Why? Because at some point in their lives, they turned to his grace and forgiveness. And they became part of not only this genealogy, we're part of it, but they became part of another genealogy, those of us who are part of the family of God. So think about it. If you think, well, I've done something in my life, it's just so horrible, it can't be forgiven. Yes, it can. I've done something so bad that Jesus is going to turn his back on me and say, I never knew you. If you've given your life to him as your Savior and Lord, he's not going to leave you. He's going to be there for you. He wants to show us his grace. God wants us to show his love of grace to other people as well. We can come here and show our grace to each other. I don't know where I picked this up, but I found it to be something that's just very moving for me personally and so forth, and that is praying for others. Now, it's not like I'm praying for a cousin and so forth, which is great. But, example, I was up in one of our storage rooms in our house and making all kinds of racket. I drop a box here and box him. My wife thinks I'm probably having a cardiac arrest or something up there. But I found that my high school annual, 1969, I'm a senior in high school. Okay, do the math. He's 73. He is getting old. He does forget things. But we had a colored annual. It was bright pink. In 1969, I don't know what we were thinking at any time, but I opened it up and I started looking and say, oh, there's Mark Bittner. He graduated number one in the School of Engineering at the University of North Dakota, which is something fantastic. He was a decent athlete. But then I read under something in the news recently, he had died. And I thought, I'm going to pray for his wife and children. And I've done that. I've seen other pictures of guys and gals I've completely forgot about, but it's just something just hit me. Pray for this person, for that. And one of the main things I always seem to pray for is for grace in their lives, that they would embrace it, they would understand it, and they appreciate it. Here's something for you guys. You go to Costco with your wife. you know where I'm getting here? You've got the wagon, the cart, and you know, getting around in Costco is just, that's a sin provoker if anything is. But I've learned a couple things to do, and I find it helpful. I'll pull over in an aisle that doesn't look too busy. My wife is over there looking at some meatloaf, which is my favorite. So, and all of a sudden, I just start wondering what's going on in that couple's life over there. How about that teenager there? I have no idea, but I just pray for him. And it's something that does in my life, I noticed. I know in school, substitute teaching, oh, there are so many kids I would just as soon. But then I'm always, God is always saying, pray for them. You don't know what's going on in their lives. Last Friday, I had a young man who had just been in school down here in Virginia, where the difficult ones are, and they'd sent him back to Northwoods. For his problem was he was in fights and things like that all along. And I recognized his name as the child or family member of a family I did a funeral for maybe 15 years ago. And so I kind of just said, how are you doing? And just kind of talked with him a little bit and said, you know, I did a funeral several years ago for a young child, about 2 years old, that had your name and I think lived in the same area. And he looked at him and says, yeah, that was my little sister. So we talked a little bit. He's been on the outside. Nobody really, you know, he's labeled already by the staff in the school as being a troublemaker, so watch out for him. And I didn't pray out loud for him. He just prayed to myself, and we just sat there and talked a little bit. But what really got to me was the bell rang, and he heads out, and he heads to the door that goes outside. And I'm walking down, and I turn around and look. It's probably from me to the back of the church, and he goes. And I said, well, there's somebody who needs grace. God, would you show it to him? I pray this morning that he would show it to you even as we come around the table here, an act of grace. And how it doesn't make a difference where you're a member of a church or anything like that, at least I believe that. It's your proclamation of your faith in God as well. It is the Lord's table that we celebrate at this time. And Father, I just thank you for these moments, and as we move into this part of worship and understanding what grace is all about, although it's beyond our understanding, but it's there for each and every one of us. As we come into a new year, may we do it with maybe an optimism, but an assurance that you are with us and that you will forgive our sins, that we are not perfect. And the goal is not to be perfect in our acting, but is to trust you and your forgiveness, and that we would follow you where you lead us to. And we would see that in other people as well. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're okay for our communion service. I assume I've got it in the right order here. We're going to sing the hymn 363, Shine on Me, and then we will begin our service of communion. Could we stand, please? 363. Shine on me, shine on me. Shine on me, shine on me, shine on me, Jesus, shine on me, through the darkness of my heart, Jesus, shine on me, in your mercy I implore, may the darkness flee. Shine on me, shine on me, shine on me, Jesus, shine on me, through the darkness of my heart, Jesus, shine on me, new beginnings light my way. Shine on me, shine on me, shine on me,
Jesus, shine on me,
Jesus, shine on me. Just a second there. You may be seated. Paul is writing to the church in Corinth about the misuse of this experience, that they were just doing abominable things and not celebrating what God intended to be. Paul says this, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" I don't know, my memory seems to be getting worse as I get older. Another thing you can ask my wife about. But one thing I never want to forget and always keep before me is this has great significance, because no matter what age you're at or whatever your mental abilities are, we have a tendency to forget or to misinterpret things. But Jesus wanted to make sure that we understood what the bread represents and the cup as well. And so at this time, we'll celebrate bread representing the body of Christ. on that night when Jesus was betrayed,
I'm sure there were a lot of things going through his mind.
One thing he wanted to convey to those men was, don't forget what this is all about. This is your hope. This is your future. This is the promise of forgiveness of sins. This represents my body, which will be given for you. Take and eat it all. Then he said, the same way he took the cup, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink the cup, get this, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. For then whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in the unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body. But then he talks about, I like the reminder, this is a forward-looking experience. That he will. There's something else. Something's going to happen when he comes back. We're all together. We will have him in presence with us as we celebrate a great reward at this time. Jesus said, this cup represents my blood, the giving of it for your sins and for the experience of grace in your life. And also looking forward to that day we will be with him. Take and drink it all. This time we will sing the hymn that's listed there. What star is this with beam so bright? Number 196. I think we need to stand for this one, so we'll. God to bring, 'tis how fulfilled what God decreed. From Jacob now a star proceed, and lowly he to sages stand, to read in heaven the Lord's command. O Jesus, while the star upraised,
impels us on to seek your face. Let not our soft heart be
I was just thinking here, thinking about light and what the emphasis of for this Sunday, shine on me, and grace. What kind of a diagram is this? It's a star. And that may that be in your lives, and also challenge you to pray for in those moments where God lays somebody in your heart, even though you do not know. I firmly believe when we get to heaven, God is going to let us know that our prayers with others made a big difference. Okay. And now, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious, gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.